Harmony Baptist Church, providing a message of hope to the hopeless.
James chapter 1 this morning. James chapter number 1. James, the Bible tells us a little bit about this man. He is the half-brother of Jesus. He was one of those inner circle, Peter, James, and John. He followed the Lord in the Garden of Gethsemane. He knew Jesus firsthand. He grew up with him in the home. And he went on top of Mount Transfiguration. So here's a man that has been with Jesus on many, many occasions. James, as we have been looking at, wrote to the 12 scattered tribes in verse number 1. Unlike the Apostle Paul that wrote to a particular church like Galatia, Thessalonica, Ephesus, Thyatira, whatever, here James is writing to the 12 scattered tribes of Israel. And what was happening, these Jews had accepted Christ as Savior, and now they were experiencing a lot of persecution. They were experiencing a lot. Family turned against them. They were experiencing trials. They were experiencing all kind of difficulty. And there was a temptation to turn around and go back into the old ways of life. When trouble comes, it will make you either a better Christian or a bitter Christian. And you and I are not exempt from trouble. Everybody in here, you're going to have trouble as long as you're in this world. Now, some people say, I pray that God take away all this trouble. That's not God's will. Jesus said, as long as you're in this world, you will have tribulation. But be of good cheer, for I have overcome the world. And James gives us four things in chapter 1, as we've been here for two or three weeks now, as an indicator of how spiritual we really are. We tend to measure ourselves against somebody else. We say, well, I'm better than so and so. I'm growing more than so and so. I'm up here, and I've come a long way. And James says, if you really want to know where you're at spiritually, look here in chapter 1. You can do a self-analysis. So let's notice here. Here we find there are four things that James mentions in chapter number 1. And these four things are found verses 1 through 12. The first thing, they all start with the letter T, is the word trials. He deals with trials that's coming into our life. Why do we have trials? Does everybody experience trials? Are they the same? No, they're not the same. Everybody is going to have some trials. Some people are going to go through dark valleys. Sometimes it looks like the valley is darker and deeper than somebody else's. But we all are going to experience trial. I wish I could paint a rosy picture and say that when you got saved, everything's going to, you're going to wake up in the morning, everything, you're going to have all your bills paid, you're going to have all the sickness gone, you're just going to be healthy, wealthy, and wise, and prosperous, and everything's going to be great. But that's not the case. How many of you would say, I know from experience, there are going to be some trials that come into my life. Now, how do you deal with those? How do you deal with those? We've noticed the first thing in chapter 1, verses 1 through 12. How you deal with those trials when they come in your life will determine how spiritually mature you are. What do you do? Do you run from God? Do you turn your back on God? Do you quit reading your Bible? Do you get angry? Do you get resentful? How do you react when trials come into your life? Brother Keith read this morning over there in Matthew about where Jesus said, if a man compel thee to go a mile, go with him twain. And I always like to share that. What do you remember what verse that was, brother? No, okay. Anyhow, in Matthew's gospel, and I hadn't planned on saying this, but here Jesus said, if a man compel thee to go a mile, go with him twain. Now, it just kind of goes over our head. We're thinking, I don't quite understand that. If somebody wants me to walk a mile with him, go 2 miles with him. But here's the Here's the synopsis. Here's what happens when, in the days that Jesus wrote that, in the Jewish economy, Rome controlled Jerusalem, and they were under Roman law. And the Roman law said this, that a Jewish boy, 12 years of age or older, could be compelled to walk 1 mile carrying that soldier's backpack, which weighed somewhere around 60 pounds. He had to do it regardless of how he felt, regardless of any situation. If that soldier walked into a town, saw a 12-year-old boy, said, "Hey, boy, you carry my backpack." And by the way, the Romans had a well-maintained system of roads. They had mile markers. They knew exactly how long a mile was. So imagine with me, as the group of Jewish boys are playing, and all of a sudden a garrison of soldiers come walking into town, and the boys begin to scatter. They know what's going to happen. And all of a sudden, one of those big centurion looks at that little 12-year-old Jewish boy, and he says, you. And he pulls off his backpack and gives it to that Jewish boy. He knows what he's got to do. And that Roman soldier now can breathe a sigh of relief for one mile for that boy has to carry that backpack. So they start their journey 1 mile. And at the end of that mile, the law said the Roman soldier had to take that backpack back. And so he looks over that little 12-year-old boy and he says, "All right, son, I'll have my backpack now." And the boy says to him, "That's all right, sir. I'll carry it another mile." Now, what do you think is going to be the first thing out of that Roman soldier's mouth? "Why? Why?" And here that boy can say, "It's because of a man named Jesus. Because you see, sir, I have trusted him, and I believe in him. And Jesus said, if a man wants you to go 2 miles, go with him 2 miles." And so he begins that second mile, and that Roman soldier is listening to that little boy tell him about Jesus. Amen. Now here's what I'm saying to you folk. The world expects us to act a certain way. The world expects us to do certain things. If you name the name of Jesus. But what the world does not expect us to do is go beyond what is expected. In other words, treat them with kindness. If somebody does something wrong against you, and the world expects you to do something wrong against them. But Jesus said, if you get smitten on one side of the cheek, turn the other one. You see, we ought to act different than the world. Come on, help me out now. We ought to act different. If we're Christians, and the Bible said they were first called Christians at Antioch in the book of Acts. You know why? Because they looked like Jesus, they acted like Jesus, they walked like Jesus, they talked like Jesus. The word Christian is a word Jesus person. Amen. I wonder though, when people see us and we say we are a Christian, and God help us today, some people that say they're Christians, and then all of a sudden, we'll get to this in the book of James, but all of a sudden they start cussing and they start swearing and they start using God's name in vain. Hey, what does the world expect us? What do they think of us when we use language like, and James talks about that in chapter 1. We'll get there when we get to the tongue. But the first thing is trials. How do you react when the trials come? Now, next of all, notice in verse 13 to 17, we're here this morning and we're going to pick up here. It's the word temptation. Now notice in verse 13, "But let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man." Before we get to that, I went back and did some more study. Let's back up for just a second, would you please? Look at verse number 8. This verse intrigued me. And so I went back and I read a little bit more and I wanted to share that with you. I just wrote some things down. But I want to look in verse number 8. "A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways." Are y'all with me there? If you found your place, amen. What does that mean? A double-minded, well, that word double-minded man has to do with the word psuche, our soul In other words, he is saying a double soul man. And here is the meaning of this. A double soul man is a man that says he is a believer, and yet he has so much attraction to this earth. He's got an attraction to this earth, and he's got an attraction for heaven, and he wants to be secure in both worlds, and he doesn't want to give up any of his worldly stuff, but he wants to be spiritually minded. And James says you can't have it both ways. He says that if you are double-minded, if you've got so much attraction down here, and you want to have attraction, you're going to love one and hate the other. This was according to Adam Clark, this was a usual term used by the Jews. In other words, it is a man who attempted to worship God and still retained the love for this world. Can I tell you something? That the Bible tells us, love not the world, neither the things that's in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. It's like a man saying, I'm going to love my wife, and I'm going to love this other woman also. You can't do that. Amen. It's like a woman said, I'm going to love my husband, I'm going to love this other man. No, you can't have both. You can't have both. And here's what God's saying. You will either love the things of God and hate the things of the world, or you'll love the things of the world and hate the things of God. You want to see how spiritual you are? You want to see how indicator you are? How much do you love the world? And how much do you hate the Lord? Oh, I don't hate Jesus at all. I love Jesus. Well, don't say you love him. Here, he's saying that a double-minded man, he's saying one thing, but he's doing something else. His actions speak louder than his words. In other words, he asks for one thing and he's not sincere in his request. Unstable. Here is a man that is confused. He is restless. He is, and this is John Gill saying this, he is unsettled, always changing his mind and his actions. When I read that, Brother Frank Goodson, I thought about cows. You know why? If you'll notice, you can put, I'm not a farmer, I'm not a cattle farmer, Brother Reese, y'all can help me out, but you could put the best alfalfa hay out there in the field, but an old cow, he's going to go to that fence and he's going to try his best to try to get something on the other side of the fence. Why? Because the grass is always greener. And that's like this Christian here. He's unstable. He's always changing. I think about Christians sometimes. They'll come to the house of God, and then all of a sudden something will happen, and they leave the house of God, and they'll go someplace else, and something happened there, and they'll go someplace else. They're just grasshopper Christians. Amen? Not very spiritual. If something can shake your faith, if something can rattle you down into your core, you're not very spiritual. When the trials come and the tribulations come and the testing comes, if that shakes your faith down to your core, you're not very spiritual. You say, preacher, you're being judgmental. Oh, no, I'm just telling you what James says here. So let's move on now. All right, now look down in verse number 12, 13, 14. Every man is tempted. Look in verse 14. Can I tell y'all something in here? When he says every man, he's just not talking about males. He's talking about females. He's talking about young people. I told you last week, everybody in this building, everybody, every Christian is tempted in some way, some fashion, somehow. You may not have the same temptation as somebody else, but everybody has temptation. The Bible tells us. In Corinthians, there hath no temptation taken you but such as common unto man. In other words, you say, preacher, it's hard to live for Jesus in 2019. Hey, wait a minute. Tell the same crowd back yonder before the flood, when it was all the wickedness, all the ungodliness, tell that crowd back yonder in Lot's day, tell that crowd back yonder that you have it worse today than they had. Oh, no. There is no temptation that is uncommon to man. The same thing you face today, somebody else has faced it. There's no temptation but taking you, but such as common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that which you're able. Now, let me nail something down right there. Here is a misconception, and I don't know where people get this from. The Bible, some people will go out ahead, some people will say, well, the Bible says that God will never put more on you than you can withstand. That is not found in the Scripture. Nowhere. That's not. You say, preacher, I've heard that all my life. God will never put more on me than I can withstand. You, chapter and verse, please. It's not there. It's not there. It's not there. In fact, Paul said that we were pressed without measure, pressed out of measure. That sounds like he had a whole lot put on him. Amen. But here's what I'm saying to you. God said, the Bible said, that God is faithful, who will not suffer or allow you to be tempted above that which you are able, but will with the temptation make a way of escape that you may be able to bear it. Hey, listen, Joseph was tempted. Every day that Joseph got up, that Potiphar's wife looked at Joseph and said, you're a handsome young man. You're a very desirous young man. Come and lie with me. And Joseph said, I can't do this thing. Amen. Amen. Now Joseph had to run. He had to flee. And when he did, she grabbed a hold of him and tore his clothes. And when her husband got home, she said, that Hebrew boy, he tried to rape me. Now friend, I'm going to tell you something. You may have to suffer for doing right, but always do right. Do right until the cows come home. Do right until the stars fall out of heaven. Do right if the sun becomes black. Do right. Do right. Now here's, go back here. Let's look at temptation. How do you deal with temptation? Oh, preacher, you just don't know. I've been tempted. I couldn't help myself. That's not what the Bible says. How did Jesus deal with temptation? Was Jesus tempted? Did Jesus sin? No. Every time that Jesus was tempted by the devil himself, Jesus said, what? It is written. Go with me, please. Let's nail something down here. Look in verse 13 through 15. Understand this. Is temptation a sin? Answer me. No. What you do with that temptation becomes a sin. I think it was Spurgeon that said, temptation is like you looking through the keyhole of a door. Some of you as old as me and Brother Steve this week, y'all know what I'm talking about. My grandmother used to live in a house that had skeleton keys. Any of y'all ever remember them? I mean, one key would fit every door. It'd fit the neighbor's door. I don't know, you know, why they had them then, anyway. Them old metal locks, you know, big old metal knobs, and you could look through the keyhole into the next room. Y'all remember them days? Some of you do. Spurgeon said, temptation is when you're looking through that keyhole. Sin is when you open the door and go in. You're going to be, hey, David was tempted when he saw Bathsheba. Listen, guys, you're going to see some things. You're going to hear some things. I've been on construction jobs. I grew up on a construction job. There's probably nothing you could say that I have never heard. What you do with that becomes sin. Hello? David walked out on the top of his roof. And now, Wait a minute, Bathsheba could have been a little bit more modest. Somebody say amen right there. But she was out there, and that was customary, taking a bath on top of the roof where the rainwater would fall, and they would take a bath out there. David walked out, and what did he do? He saw Bathsheba taking a bath. Did he plan on that? And what did David do? He looked, but then notice in verse number 15, come on. And when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth what? David walked out there and he looked and he saw Bathsheba. Beautiful woman. By the way, she was married. What should have David done? He saw, he should have turned. He said, oh God, Forgive me. I washed that from my mind. May the blood of Jesus, hey, friend, what you do at that split second will determine the rest of the outcome. But David, he saw Bathsheba and he looked, but then what did he do? Lusted. He lusted. And then he inquired, who is that woman? Oh, she is the wife of Uriah the Hittite. And then he inquired, go get her, brought her into him. And then he lay with her and she got pregnant. Then he tried to cover up his sin. Bible said, whosoever tries to cover up your sin shall not prosper. What did David end up doing? He sent for Uriah and he come in and he said, Uriah, look, I'm going to give you a break from the battle. Go into your wife and go in and spend the night with her. And Uriah couldn't do that. He said, how can I, when the battle's raging out yonder, how can I go in and spend the night with my wife? No, I'll sleep out here on the doorstep. And David, his plan was failed. And so what did David do? She was pregnant. He had to do something. So he sent Uriah out into the forefront of battle. He signed his death warrant. And Uriah the Hittite died. Look what the Bible said in verse 15. When lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth what? Sin. And sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth what? Death. Uriah the Hittite died. But not only that, you read on. Nathan the prophet comes to David, and Nathan the prophet says, David, let me tell you a story about a man had one little ewe lamb. And he said, let me tell you about this story. And he said he had one little ewe lamb, and this other man, he had a big herd, a big flock of ewe lamb, a big flock of lambs, and they decided to kill one. And the man took the little ewe lamb and slayed him and burned him and ate him. David said, where is the man? I'll kill him. Nathan pointed his bony finger at him and said, you're the man. You're the man. Here you are, David. All these women you've gotten. By the way, some people ask me this question. Preacher, David had many wives. Yeah, and that was his downfall. Amen. That was his downfall. He had many wives. He had concubines. But that, God never endorsed that. Somebody help me out. Can I go on record? One man, one woman. Amen. Hallelujah. All right, now, let's get back to the story. David, the woman Bathsheba conceived and bare a son, and the boy died. And Nathan told David, the sword will never depart from your house. Try as you may, friend, can I tell you something? Sin has consequences. Sin has consequences. It may be in your life. It may be in your children's life. It may be down the road somewhere. But sin, all sin, has consequences. Let's get back to the story here. All right, let's look here quickly. Are y'all still with me? James chapter 1. Would y'all like to know how to overcome temptation? Good. I'm going to tell you. Verse 14, every man's tempted when he is drawn away. And that word I told you in verse 14, according to the Greek, it's like a fish hook. It's like the bait you put out there. Can I tell y'all something here this morning? If you go fishing, I've been fishing for trout. I've been fishing for saltwater fish. If you were to see my fishing tackle, no, you don't want to see it. Amen. I've got lures this long. I've got lures this long. If I had all the money I spent on fishing lures, amen, I'd be a millionaire. Hallelujah. Glory to God. I got some lures that's about this long. I had to buy a tackle box just to put them in. Amen. But now I don't take those lures that's that long out to a pond somewhere. That would be foolish. I take them out to the ocean and 60 foot of water are better. Why? Because there's a different type of fish. Can I tell y'all something? Is that God, listen, the devil doesn't dangle the same bait in front of you as he dangles in front of him or her. He dangles what you're going to bite, what you're enticed with, what is your greatest weakness. That's what he's going to dangle in front of you. All right. Look in verse 14. Every man's tempted when he's drawn away from his own lust and he is enticed. That's the bait. It might be a red wiggler. It might be a branch grub. It might be a Catawba worm. It might be a cricket. It might be a artificial lure. It might be a Texas rig. It might be a plastic worm. It might be a popper. It might be, I mean, listen, there is a variety of baits and variety of different lures out there, but he's talking about how to dangle a bait in front of a fish. And so what you want to do, the fish thinks it's something to eat, and he clamps down on it, and you pull, and you set the hook, and you got him. Guess what? Devil does the same thing. He'll dangle it out there. He's trying. He's fishing. He's fishing. He's hoping you'll bite it. He's hoping that you will. That you will. Now, how do you overcome that? Go with me, please. We touched on this. Romans. Best chapter in all the Bible. Romans chapter 6. And I'm going to be done in about 10 minutes. So hang with me. Romans chapter 6, please. Romans chapter 6. Verse number 1. Now, I want you to do something in your mind right now. I want you to do something in your mind. Would you in your mind identify the one thing that you have the most trouble with? Guys, it's not your wife. Somebody help me out. Ladies, it is not your husband. You might think so. I'm talking about what one thing do you have the most trouble with? And I'm not going to stand up here and start naming a list, because if I name the list and some of you say, well, he didn't hit mine, I guess that's not a problem. What is the one sin that the devil knows if he dangles out in front of you? Some of you, it may be a glass of wine. It may be a bottle of beer. It may be a fifth of Jack Daniels. It may be some movie or something. But the devil knows what to dangle out in front of you. Now watch this. Romans 6, 1. Paul said, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. Stop right there. What is your one sin that will defeat you? Put it in right there. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in? Now don't say it out loud, because everybody else around you would know. Y'all did hear about those three preachers, right, that went out fishing one time? Three preachers went fishing one time. They said, hey, you know, the Bible, you know, confession's good for the soul. So while we're out here, just the three of us, let's just confess what is our biggest problem. So one of them said, okay, I'm going to confess. First of all, he said, I'll tell you what, you know, I'll be honest with you. I like to take a little snort every now and then. Oh, really? Yeah, I just, you know, just try to clear my whistle and, you know, oh, okay. What about you? He said, well, I'll tell you what, you know, I like a good old stogie every now and then. That's my problem. He said, oh, okay. So the two of them were, and so they looked at the third guy and they said, hey, you hadn't said anything. He said, no, I don't want to. No, wait a minute. You already said, we already agreed that we were all going to confess one another. No, I don't want to. Look, we all said, now what is the one thing that your biggest sin? He said, my biggest sin is gossip, and I can't wait to get back home and tell everybody. What's your biggest sin? What is the one thing the devil knows that dangles in front of you? What's the one thing he knows that if he dangles in front of you, you're going to bite it? What shall I say then? Shall I continue to lie? Can steal, cheat, whatever? Right there. Name it. Nail it. I don't say that you tell everybody. I'm talking about inside of you, as silently, or get in your prayer room, or get in your prayer closet, wherever it might be. And you name it. Nail it down. Say, what shall I say then? Shall I continue to whatever that grace may abound? God forbid. Read on. How shall we that are dead to, and there it is again, name it. I'm dead to gossiping. I'm dead to drinking. I'm dead to smoking or whatever it might be. I'm dead to it. Live any longer therein. Don't I know? Look in verse number 3. Know ye not that so many of us that were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into death? Now look up here. What you need to understand is this. When Jesus died on the cross, did he pay for your sin debt? Did he ransom you? Did he redeem you from the curse of the law? Did he buy you with his precious blood? And the answer is yes. Hallelujah. Glory to God. He purchased me. I am dead to sin. Do you believe that? Sin has no power over me. Read on. He said in verse number 7, for he that is dead is freed from sin. I said a couple weeks ago, if we were to go up here to the funeral home, if we were to walk by a corpse, if we were to go and find go down to the morgue or whatever and get a corpse and bring a corpse in here and bring a bottle of liquor by it, they wouldn't move. If you were to bring drugs by, they wouldn't move. If you were to bring by a scantily clad woman, they wouldn't move. If you were to bring by any kind of sin, they wouldn't move. Why? They're dead. And here's the key, is that when Jesus died on the cross, you died with him. The body of sin is now put to death. Paul said, mortify the deeds of the flesh. Deprive the life out of it. Don't give the flesh any provision. Take away those provisions of life. You know why some people have such a hard time living for Jesus? They make provisions for the flesh. Got quiet then. Can I say that one more time? Y'all help me out. The reason why some people, it's hard to live for Jesus, they make provisions for the flesh. Oh, friend, listen, you cannot trust the flesh. The flesh, my friend. You say, preacher, I'm saved. God saved your spirit. He didn't save your flesh. One of these days we'll get a redeemed body, but until then, we're all made of the same stinking stuff. Read on down. Verse 8, if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. Verse number 11, therefore reckon ye also yourselves be dead unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ. Verse 12, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body. Every time you see that word sin, when you're by yourself in your secret place, you put your sin in there. It might be gossiping, it might be cheating, it might be lying, it might be stealing. I don't care what it is. You name it and put it in there. And you say, I am dead to this sin. Now read on. Verse 13. My wife and I, we were going somewhere the other day, and I saw out of the corner of my eye a car coming. Now, you know, they've done away with yield signs. Y'all, I don't ever see no yield signs anymore. Amen? When getting on the interstate or getting on 29 or whatever, there used to be a triangle yield sign. And what that yield sign means, well, what it means today is stomp the gas and speed up and let me get in front of this guy. Sure enough, here come this car, and I looked over. My wife's like, well, you know, we got the right of way. I said, yeah, but that don't matter anything. Sure enough, wrong, you know, they got to get in front of you. What does yield mean? Yield means to give into, surrender. My rights for somebody else. Verse number 13, neither yield your members. You see, when you are tempted, listen to me, when you are tempted, in a split second, you will determine what you do with that temptation. You will determine, am I going to do it? I'm not going to do it. Am I going to turn away from it? Am I going to listen to the Holy Spirit? I'm going to listen to this evil spirit. Am I not going to listen to the Lord? I'm going to listen to the devil. Which way? Which way? Which way? You have but a split second to decide. How do you decide? The Bible tells us. Jesus said, it is written. Now, honey, I got news for you. The Bible said in Psalms, thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not what? There's the key. There's the key. You know why so many Christians today live defeated life? Because they don't have the word of God inside of them. Oh, you say, preacher, I've got the Bible right here. I got a good old King James. Yes, sir. That's good. Preacher, I've got one in my study. I got one in my car. I got it on my phone. I got it on my tablet. Friend, what you need is down here, thy word I hid in my heart, not my book or not my study or not my car. Thy word have I hid in my There's the key. Because you only have, you say, hey, wait a minute. Devil, just hang on. Wait. Let me. I know it's in here somewhere. Hang on a minute. Hang on. Devil, just wait. No. You know what he's going to do? By the time you try to find it, too late. Now, here's the other thing, and I'm going to be done. Whatever your problem is, find the scripture that goes with it. Any scripture ain't going to work. Now, it's good to start quoting. You can start quoting John 3:16, but that's not going to drive. Every time Jesus was tempted, Jesus identified the temptation with scripture. And the scripture he quoted back to the devil. The devil, by the way, he knows more of the Bible you know. He'll twist it. He'll pervert it. Jesus said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone. You see, you've got to know enough of the Bible down here. And friend, that ain't going to come with just coming to church one time a week on Sunday morning. You're going to have to get the Word of God down in your heart. I'm not going to ask you to raise a hand, but I want you to just think for a minute. How much time did you spend in the Word versus how much time you spent watching television or playing video game or Facebooking or playing Candy Crush or whatever that new one is. I don't know. What am I saying? If you play Candy Crush, I don't care. I'm just saying. A lot of people spend umpteen hours on a video game. They'll spend umpteen hours watching television. And my friend, they are weak spiritually. How do you think you're going to counteract when Satan's going to come to you? And he will. He will tempt you. He's going to tempt your children. He's going to tempt your grandchildren. He's going to tempt you. Unless you got the Word of God in your heart. Thy Word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against you. My friend, and we challenge you this morning. Our time's gone. Temptation's gone. How many of you would agree with me? We're going to face temptation on a daily basis. Come on, everybody. Amen. Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah. I don't care. Preacher, deacon, Sunday school teacher, don't care. You're going to face it. Ladies, will y'all come for a second? You're going to face temptation. What do you do with that temptation? Well, I just hope the devil goes away. I'm going to pray he goes away. He ain't going away. By the way, y'all do understand the devil's not in hell, right? No. He is the prince, the power of the air, and he is the god of this world. This world system is geared toward him.